I'm going to pray and then we'll look at that passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray that, again, your Holy Spirit might speak to each one of us. And we might take away from here today precious things. The very, very essence of life with you. The very essence of being forgiven. And we pray that we might rejoice in that. We might be encouraged in our walk with that. And indeed, if these things are new to us, we might respond to that. Amen. When I was growing up, I remember it very vividly. My father took me in 79. Shows how old I am. That's the first time I was going to vote. He took me to any political meeting I wanted to go to. And, you know, he had his political beliefs. But he was very concerned that I made up my mind for myself. And, you know, I've always admired that about my parents. They didn't want me to be a carbon copy of them. They'd taught me and obviously hoped and prayed that I would have a moral framework, a Christian moral framework. But within that, they wanted me to think for myself. And it was great. So if we went to a political meeting, I said, Dad, you know, what does that party believe here? You know, what's their policy here? Just tell me. He wouldn't put any slant on it. If I then said, well, Dad, what do you think? He was a very measured man. He said, well, this I think is good about it. I don't know about this bit. You see, he really just wanted to give me the facts. Luke just wants to give us the facts. But he does more as well. When we look at the crucifixion, Luke gives a very orderly account. He goes through what happened, how it happened. But in the second part of that reading, when it comes to Jesus' death, he gives us things, some detail, that is actually there to help us understand why it happened. He doesn't get hung up on the grisly details of the suffering. I remember, you know, some years ago the Passion of the Christ came out. And one of the things I found when I was having conversations with people in my former church was a lot of people had seen it. A lot of people moved by it, but they were absolutely mystified as to what it was all about. Because to them it was just a guy suffering floggings, torture, and being nailed to a cross in extremely gory fashion. I had some interesting conversations with people about it because I say, well, look, let's look at why it happened. Because actually, when we look at the Bible, I get my Bible out, I say, that's what the gospel writers, that's those who are writing account, are concerned about. And that actually, when we get that why, we start to understand some of the details that Luke has included. It's the little details that make things, isn't it? If you know anything about me and Tracy, I love watching movies. It changed some years ago. The reason was that when I became a minister, my head is stuck in theology books most of the time, so I'm reading. And reading used to be my biggest form of relaxation. Well, it still is to some degree when I'm on holiday, but it's not when I'm busy working. So I tend to put on a film. And Tracy and I are big fans of the Lord of the Rings films, but we're also a big fan of the book. And what was interesting about the film and some of the longer versions and the meticulous way the film's been made is, yes, if you don't know the book, you will get something out of the film. You'll see a jolly good story, you know, really good characterization, action. What else could you want? Sumptuous, epic filmmaking. However, if you read the book, you're often intrigued by the little details, and there's some minute details that most people wouldn't spot in there, which make the film richer for you because you think, gosh, this is really an effort to get the spirit of the book. Luke puts those details in for us. And one of the things is this. As I said, it's really in the second part of the reading from 44. He starts with the fact that there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. Romans reckon the first hour was 6 a.m. in the morning. So we've got darkness from midday through to 3 p.m. It's not an eclipse. Too long. Can't have eclipses at Passover. It's a full moon as well, and it just doesn't happen. And the nature of this darkness is something very, very uncanny. For the sun had stopped shining. Very strange. What is this saying? Well, it's obvious that a supernatural element is at work here. And if we know Scripture, and if we go back into Scripture and into the Exodus, we see that before the Passover, and this is happening before the Passover, when God's people were enslaved and going to be liberated, one of the wonders, the mighty acts of God, was 3 days of darkness over Egypt. Ominous judgment on people who were rebelling against him. People who were enslaving his people. Second detail, verse 45, second part. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. This was a massive thing. It was well high, well big, well heavy. It wasn't a flimsy thing. You know, we have curtains of various quality. These are good quality curtains here. But this thing was massive. And it had a very, very symbolic but specific use. It cut off what was called the Holy of Holies. This was the area that the Jews pretty much believed was the closest place you would get to dwelling, God dwelling on earth. And it was so special that once a year a priest could go in there and he could do a sacrifice, but no one could sort of else could go in there. They couldn't peek round the curtain. This is why, you know, in Zechariah, in Luke, Zechariah has his vision of the angel. They were wondering why it hasn't come out. They can't just see what's going on in there. He would go in. He would have to do a lot of stuff. Leviticus 16 is an incredible passage. It goes into all the stuff that a priest had to do so he was ready to go in. He had to have sacrifices for himself before he could even offer sacrifices to people. But only he could do it. Only he could act on behalf of the people and give the sacrifice that would bring atonement, forgiveness for the people. Then he would come out and bless the people and everyone would go away with a spring in their step, feeling good for a year. Sins forgiven, symbolically. But now it's gone. It's torn apart. And everyone can look in. You know, there's that fantastic part in Hebrews chapter 4. Since we've had a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, the whole picture of the priest going into the tabernacle and heaven representing a heavenly tabernacle where Christ has gone. And then it says this. This is the incredible bit. Let us draw near in faith and approach the mercy seat. In other words, the place where God dwells with confidence. Now, if you listen to what I've said, the priest had to do all these rituals. He had to be very careful. He had to observe them before he could even go in and offer a sacrifice. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? You can go in with confidence. Isn't that fantastic? Where Christ goes, his people can follow. And so the point is this, very symbolic to the Jew. The way to God is open. You don't need a priest. You don't need any other intercessor other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, this is interesting. Jesus prays a prayer. Now, it would have been a well-known prayer. It would have been a prayer that Jewish children often would have prayed before they went to sleep at night. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it notes after that he died. Just think what we've seen. We've seen the darkness which represents the judgment of God. We know, don't we, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to that church, 5:21, it said, he who was without sin became sin for us, took God's judgment. So Christ became sin for us. But he dies after the darkness and he commends his spirit to God. He's in fellowship with God. God's wrath was poured out upon him. He suffered the separation, but he's the perfect sacrifice. It doesn't end there, does it? Then we get the reactions. The centurion, quite what he meant by what he was saying here. He praises God. He's obviously been struck by this. This guy probably run of the, you know, everyday execution. But there's something different about the way Jesus dies. The crowd, which were jeering earlier, beat their breasts. That's a Jewish, a very Jewish way of showing distress and anguish. Whatever they'd been doing earlier, they were now deeply moved by what they had seen. And then Luke sort of lets us in on his source. Those who'd been with Jesus and the women watching from a distance. Almost saying, this is how I got my story. Just the facts, but actually a lot more than the facts, the meaning as well. Yeah, there's something else I want to just skip back to because I've done it this way round because I think it helps us so much more. And that is the dying thief. This guy, this is a deathbed confession, literally, isn't it? It's an interesting picture, and it's something actually I could go into great detail on. I think I could preach on just these few verses, but I just wanted to do it quickly here, and it's this. Here's someone who realizes that he is sinful. He's missed the mark. That's what sin means, to miss the mark, to miss the target, to miss God's standard. He has nothing to offer. He can't say to Jesus, well, you know, from this day on, well, you know, I'll live a better life. No, he knows he's being punished because he's lived probably quite a bad life up to that time. He knows he deserves it. His plea is this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I think this is fantastic because he doesn't have all the knowledge. He probably doesn't understand or can't understand the full implication of what Jesus' death means. He knows Jesus is a good man, and he knows something that Jesus is perhaps more than that. He can only plead, have a memory of me. Jesus goes better than that. No, I won't have a memory with you. You will be with me. You will be with me. The dying thief personifies grace, doesn't he? Because the point is this. He can't do anything to commend himself. He's got nothing to offer. No works to look back on. No works that he will say he will do in the future. No penance he can do. No nothing he can do. No. He pleads. He comes humbly. He begs Jesus to remember him. Jesus says, I will do more than that. I will do more. You see, this really does help us to understand. I quoted the first bit, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, but it doesn't stop there. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The dying thief was given that righteousness. He was given a righteousness not of his own, he didn't have any. It was given to him by Christ's death, because Christ had taken his sin. And that's the same for you and me. We bring nothing. I can't stand up on the day of judgment and say, you know, let me into heaven because actually I've been a pastor. Let me into heaven because I've taken abuse on the street or whatever. People have said some nasty things to me. No, all I can say is this. You see, I think it's more like this. Don't know how it will happen. But it's almost like you stand before the glory of God, and what a frightening thing that would be as a sinful person. And then Jesus stands in front of you and says, this one's mine. His sin's been paid for. I've taken it. Nothing can touch us. No judgment. We've been given righteousness. We're up to God's standard because of what Christ has done. What response does that need? A very, very simple one. Day of Pentecost, there's Peter standing up in front of these Jews. Maybe one or two of them who had sort of been in that crowd that had suffered such anguish. Who knows? Don't know, do we? A lot of pilgrims, a lot from other countries, but maybe one or two. And he says this, Acts 2:36, therefore let all Israel be assured that this God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God's Messiah, Christ. Their response, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's interesting, isn't it? The dying thief knows he's got nowhere to go. These are good religious people. They have come to the temple for pilgrimage. To do all the religious stuff, the stuff that should make them right with God. And they hear this message and they think, gosh, that's no good anymore. What are we going to do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, turn, admit your failure, be forgiven. And here's the thing, God will do the rest. That's grace, isn't it? And that is the message of the cross. One thing recently, just as an aside, we've been going through the book of Corinthians. Gosh, what a mixed up church, a messed up church that was. Liberals in there, legalists in there. You think you'd have a problem with one or the other in a church. You had Paul was dealing with both extremes. You'd expect, wouldn't you? Paul's got to plunge in and sort this all out and start knocking heads together. Theologically. And does he do that? No. He starts with the cross. Why? Because if they start to understand the cross, if they start to understand the grace that's been given through the cross, all this stupid pride they've gotten in, so-called knowledge and everything, will just be dissolved. Just be dissolved. The cross humbles us, doesn't it? And that's what we want to take away today. What's our reaction to the cross? The right reaction is to realize our helplessness. The right reaction is to be like that dying thief. Realize that we bring nothing, to humble ourselves and throw ourselves on the grace of God. And here's the wonderful thing. You will not find it lacking. We need to repent. We need to turn. We need to go God's way. And he will do the rest. That's grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture we have of grace, this wonderful picture we have of mercy, this remembrance that we can't bring anything, can't commend ourselves, can't put our hand up and say, I deserve to be forgiven because of what I've done. But we depend entirely on you. And we thank you for the message of the cross, and we pray that we might be strengthened as we continue through this Easter season with the joys it gives us. And that we might be equipped to take out this wonderful message to the people around us. People we brush up against each day. And our hearts and minds might be encouraged, comforted and strengthened. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and came and was resurrected. And now stands in heaven as our intercessor and great high priest. Amen.